The scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.
Good morning. Once again, it's good to be able to be with you, to gather together around the Word of God and to be able to study it together. And I'm grateful for that privilege this morning to be able to be with you and to have you here with us to be able to worship God together. Hope that our studies will be beneficial to us as we seek to follow and serve the Lord. Well, I want to continue our study throughout our theme this year with Jesus. We have well established who Jesus is in the previous lessons, looking at him as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that he's both man and God at the very same time, and various things about who he is. I want to shift our focus this morning to kind of turn our attention to the Old Testament, to see what the Old Testament says about Jesus as the prophesied one, as the one that was pointed toward in the Old Testament prophets, the one that we find in Scripture. We find Jesus saying in John chapter 8, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so there was that anticipation throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah to come to redeem the world. And I want to look at a couple of those passages. There's a ton of passages, and we could probably spend a whole month just looking at all the prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament, but I just picked a couple that I wanted to consider this morning that I think might be helpful to us to see that Jesus is the Christ and everything that he claimed was true and that God spoke of that beforehand. There's several passages or prophecies that we might know of. We're not going to kind of go into great detail on these. Isaiah 7 verse 14 says that he would be born of a virgin. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he was to be born in Bethlehem. In Genesis 22 and verse 18, he is of the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, it describes him as being of the tribe of Judah. We might remember the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 9 and beginning in verse 6, where Isaiah speaks of a child being born to us. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government and or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. And from then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. So those are several kind of more well-known prophecies, and I think we do see the fulfillment of those things in Jesus, and I think we recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of those things. My thing is not working here. I don't know if their battery might be dead or what. But we find that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, and as we come to the New Testament, as Jesus was about to die in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44, Jesus says he's kind of preparing the final words for the disciples. He says there, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so Jesus acknowledging that God, all these things had been spoken beforehand and I must fulfill them, and they all must be fulfilled. We find one of the characteristics of God in Isaiah chapter 46 in verses 9 and 10. Throughout this section of the book of Isaiah, God is really putting himself to the test, if you will. He's really kind of trying to contrast himself with the idols of Israel. Put them to the test, essentially. Can they do what I do? And he describes himself and the various things that he's able to do that no other being is able to do. He says in verse 9 of Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." One of the characteristics of God is that he's able to prophesy things that will happen in the future. That's part of what prophecy is seeing things that will happen in the future. God did that. God does that. And he spoke many things about the Christ, and Jesus says those things must be fulfilled. And so this provided, as we come to the New Testament, as we come to the very end of the Old Testament, we find that promise of the one coming, Elijah coming to prepare the way of God. And we find that this provides a great expectation as we turn to the New Testament. There was this heightened sense of anticipation for the Messiah to come in the first century. And so as Jesus came, he is the fulfillment of those things. And many saw it, many didn't. But as we find Jesus ascends to heaven, and Peter and John go out and preach the gospel and point people to Jesus, we find in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." He's saying Jesus fulfilled all those things that were spoken beforehand. He is the fulfillment of every one of them. And then we turn again to Acts chapter 10. As Peter is speaking to the household of Cornelius, he tells him, "Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through him everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And so we find that pointing back from Jesus to the Old Testament prophets to say that this is the one that they spoke of. And so again, I have just a couple of prophecies from the Old Testament that I want to consider that Jesus is a fulfillment of. And again, we could look at far more, but I chose these because they're some of the ones that we don't often hear, I think. Some of the perhaps a little more obscure ones. And I think they are helpful to us as far as understanding who Jesus is, what his role was, and what it is that he does for us. And the first one that we'll look at is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where Moses is speaking of the prophet that would come after him. He says, "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God, lest me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die." And so Moses says God would raise up a prophet, he says, like Moses. And now, I think we kind of want to pause for just a second and consider who exactly Moses was. Although we know that Moses was the deliverer, Moses had a unique relationship with God. Exodus chapter 33 in verse 11, we find a rather unique relationship that God has with Moses, a special relationship. It says, "Yahweh used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, and his attendant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Now, we find other men who were prophets, but God had a special and unique relationship with Moses. And so God says, "I'm going to present or lift up a prophet like Moses," who has another special relationship with God. Moses is also the one who delivers the people from bondage. He's the one who goes back to Egypt to lead them out with the hand of God. And then we find in Exodus chapter 32, and beginning in verse 11, Moses is the one who intercedes on behalf of the people, because he goes up onto Mount Sinai, where he receives the Ten Commandments, where he speaks with God, and then God recognizes that there's an uproar in the camp, and of course it's because the Israelites have fashioned this calf, this golden calf, and so God decides that I'm going to destroy this people and I'm going to start fresh with you. But Moses intercedes for the people on behalf of the people and causes God's anger to turn away from the people. Verse 14, "Yahweh relented concerning the harm which he said he would do to his people. And so I think in various ways there we find a connection to Jesus, how Moses spoke with God face to face. Jesus is God in that sense. He has a unique relationship with God. He delivers us from bondage, and he stands before us and God as our intercessor. Now, we find throughout the New Testament, though, particularly in John's Gospel, many do recognize Jesus as the prophet. John chapter 1 and in verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He is the one that Moses in the law wrote about. And I think there's implication that part of that was the prophet. We spoke in our class this morning from the earlier in the chapter. They asked John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" It's not just any prophet, but are you the prophet that Moses spoke about? And then later on in chapter 6 and verse 14, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, it says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" Jesus is the one that would come in the likeness of Moses, the prophet. And then the apostles also confirmed, as we noted a moment ago in Acts chapter 3, Peter says that the things which God had announced beforehand, Jesus has fulfilled. He says in verse 20, continuing that thought in Acts chapter 3, "He may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaimed these things." He's saying Jesus is the one. Verse 26, "For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And they're applying that prophecy to Jesus. He is the prophet. He is the one that we should heed. And of course, Peter announces that on that occasion as he is preaching there. But I think that one of the significance of Peter proclaiming that is Peter is the one who actually heard God give that very same instruction that Moses gives. He says, "You shall listen to this prophet that God raises up like me. Listen to him." In Matthew chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God speaks forth from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Peter is present there. And Peter hears God give witness to Jesus and say, "Listen to my Son in whom I am well pleased." God has spoken through this prophet, and we must hear him. And that's as we've reiterated time and time again from Hebrews 1. God spoke through his Son in these last days. And God expects that we hear him. We might see in the second chapter of Hebrews, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And the reality is, going back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, and in verse 19, we find there's consequences, as Peter referenced, to those who would not hear the words of this prophet. "And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he will speak of in my name, I will require it of him." God says, if you do not listen to my prophet, there will be consequences, as Peter alluded to there in Acts chapter 3 and verse 23. The reality is there is no neutrality when it comes to Christ. I can't be neutral in regard to Christ. I either acknowledge him as the prophet and I listen to him, or I reject him as the prophet and I suffer the consequences of that rejection. He is the one that we must hear. And all the words that we find in the New Testament, I think there's a movement or many today that want to assert that I'm not going to listen to anything unless it's written in red in my Bible. Well, Hebrews 1 and verse 2 says God has spoken to us today through His Son. He has sent the Spirit to fill the apostles with the word of truth, and they have revealed that to us. And so in a sense, the apostles, the one who has recorded the message for us, they are messengers of the Son. And so in a sense, we might say that all the New Testament could be said to be words in red, the words of the Son. And so we listen to Him through His messengers, or we don't listen to Him at all. And so Jesus is that prophet. But we find another prophecy found in Psalm 118 and beginning in verse 22. And we find several mentions of this in the New Testament, and I think several allusions to this as well. It says here in Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in His eyes. The cornerstone, of course, was the most important stone in building in this day. They would establish the cornerstone, and the rest of the foundation was built based upon this cornerstone. And they would make sure and have a proper stone in place in order to set the alignment and the strength of the entire structure. And the stone was rejected if it was deficient for its purposes. You think about a stone that wasn't properly square, it would not be able to give proper alignment for the rest of the foundation upon which this building is to be built. And so the builders would reject stones if it was not sufficient for the purpose of being that cornerstone. And so the psalm then is applied to Jesus, and we find an application of that in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 42. Where Jesus says, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is making that application to Himself to show that He is the one, that chief cornerstone, which the builders rejected, but God has made the chief cornerstone. Just as the builders in building a house or a building would examine the stone and either accept it and use it as a cornerstone or reject it and find another, the Jews examined Jesus and they rejected Him. They deemed Him unfit as their Messiah because they had these grand pictures of what the Messiah must be, that military conqueror who would lead them in battle and establish their sovereignty as a nation. And Jesus came as a servant. They examined Him and deemed Him unfit. And Paul uses this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as well. While he doesn't reference this concept or this verse, I think he picks up the concept in this verse. He says in verse 21 that since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. He's saying to the Jews He is a stumbling block because He is the stone that God has chosen. He is the chief cornerstone. And I think you kind of see a bit of irony here. The Jews deemed Jesus unfit, and yet God has taken this stone which the builders have rejected and used Him as the very cornerstone of His foundation, of the house that He would build. We find in Acts chapter 4 then, in verse 11, Acts chapter 4 and in verse 11, we'll begin in verse 10. It says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you here in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So the stone that was rejected by men is exalted by God and set as the foundation, the cornerstone of the foundation upon which this house would be built. And so we find some of the applications of that principle in Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, as Paul is emphasizing the spiritual blessings that we find in Christ, how God made us alive together with Christ, how the Jew and Gentile were separated, but God broke down that wall of separation and made two into one body in Christ, thus uniting the two, bringing peace to the two. He says then in verse 19 of Ephesians 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord." God is building a spiritual house. If you recall that prophecy given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said, I will build you a house, and your descendant will reign on your throne forever. This is essentially what God was speaking of in that time. This is the house that God would build for David through his descendants. This house in which God and his people would dwell together, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus being that chief cornerstone. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter picks up this concept again, that we are being built, beginning in verse 5, we as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he again picks up that verse in verse 16, or verse 6 rather. This is contained in Scripture. "I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes on him will not be put to shame." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief stone, cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Both Paul and Peter are showing that we are being built up as a spiritual house upon Jesus as the cornerstone, the foundation upon which we are being built. And so we find this prophecy of the cornerstone being fulfilled again in Jesus. And now I want to turn back to another prophecy. We might look in Matthew chapter 27. This is one that I think this is a rather controversial one. But we find in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, we're probably well familiar with this passage. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the statement of Jesus on the cross. "Why have you forsaken me?" And I think there's a lot of bad theology that's made based upon this verse, and we'll come to that in a moment. But I think it's important to note that what Jesus is doing here is not just asking any random question. "God, where'd you go?" He's quoting Scripture. And he's quoting from the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22 in verse 1, which begins, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so it is of note that the chapters and verses that we have in our Bibles are not referenced, or did not exist at this point. And so to reference a particular passage, or particularly a psalm, what they might do is quote the beginning line of it. What we might do is we might quote part of a song, and people would know what song we were talking about. This is what Jesus was doing here. He was quoting from the beginning, the first line of Psalm 22, to address their attention to the psalm, to the fact that Jesus is fulfilling the very words of this psalm before their very eyes. And it's interesting, I think you find Isaiah 53, which we're quite familiar with, that prophecy of the suffering servant. That is a prophecy of the cross, as if one is looking up toward the cross from the perspective of those who were standing around the cross. Psalm 22 is a prophecy of the cross, but it is from the perspective of the one hanging on the cross, from Jesus' perspective. And so many details of this prophecy, of this psalm, are found in the crucifixion of Jesus. For example, You find in Psalm 22, verses 17 and 18, I count all my bones, they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In Matthew 27, verses 35 through 36, we find that fulfillment is fulfilled as Jesus is hanging upon the cross. If we go to Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, it says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him because he delights in him. And that is what we find in Matthew 27, verses 41 through 46, where Jesus is being mocked by those who are on the cross. He saved others, save himself. He claims to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. If God is so pleased with you, why is he allowing you to die on the cross? We find that very fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. And then we find that the fact that Jesus would die by crucifixion, Psalm 22, 16. Many dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. We find in Matthew 26, or 27, verse 35, they crucified him. And then we find in Psalm 22 and verse 15 that Jesus would claim, I thirst. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. In many of the accounts, Jesus would claim, I thirst, or I am thirsty. And we find all of these are references that we find in Psalm 22, pointing to the crucifixion of Jesus. And so in this psalm, we find David looking forward to the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, and making many notes about it. But that begs the question that we come to at the very beginning of the psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? The question is, was Jesus forsaken? I'm just going to assert that he wasn't. Jesus was not forsaken by God. The reality is we can't make one verse say what another verse won't allow it to say. If we go to John chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29, I think we see a contradictory idea to the idea that Jesus was forsaken on the cross. Here Jesus says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing from myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And so, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's a reference to his crucifixion. He will be lifted up on the cross. Notice verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The reality is Jesus saying, as I am lifted up on the cross, God is with me because I'm doing the very thing that he sent me to do. He's fulfilling the very plan and purpose of God. And the question is, why in the world would God turn his back on him? Well, because of bad theology, that's why. And that's a whole other discussion for another time. But if we come back to the 22nd Psalm, I think there's a sense in which David is writing this psalm from a very personal standpoint. There's things in his life that maybe that he's dealing with, and maybe he feels as if God has abandoned him. Have you ever been there? You've been struggling with things, and maybe you pray to God and asking him to help you with it or to strengthen with you, and it just seems like God's not listening or God's not hearing you. David certainly felt that way. But then we go to the verse 21. You have answered me. You have heard me. I think David acknowledges there in verse 21, he felt as if maybe God had forsaken him or abandoned him, but he realizes God was there. God had not forsaken him. And I think we again have to remember this in context of Psalm 37 and verse 25. I've been young and am old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Jesus was doing the will of God, and God was well pleased with him. God was not going to turn his back on him. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, God is with me. I think David recognized that God was always with him. Jesus knows that God was always with him. Jesus did die the death of one forsaken by God, And I think those who were looking up on the cross at him were assuming that he had been forsaken by God because he was some blasphemous criminal, as they were accusing him of. But he was doing the will of God, and God was with him. And so we find another prophecy of Jesus there. And then finally, I want to turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, and beginning in verse 1. Here, Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of Lord Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and day of vengeance of our God." Now we might come to Luke chapter 4, and beginning in verse 17, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and he stands up to read the scroll, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So he opens up the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closes the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and he says, verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And so we might take this as a sort of purpose statement of what Jesus has come to accomplish, what Jesus came to do while he was on this earth. And he's revealing his purpose in that sense. And so he says, it begins with the idea that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And we've referenced already this morning Luke chapter 3 and in verse 22, where Jesus, as he was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the Spirit of the Lord has descended upon Jesus. He is walking with the Spirit of God. And in John chapter 1, verses 33 and 34, John says that this is when he knew that Jesus was the Son of God. This was the sign that was given to him that would declare that Jesus is the Son of God, the one of promise. And so Jesus, the Spirit descends upon him, and so he is anointed then to preach the gospel to the poor, which is not so much the monetarily poor, but rather those who are poor in spirit. As Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God." The good news here is not a message of political reform. It's not a message of a social revolution. It is salvation from sin. It is a freedom from the spiritual brokenness and the spiritual poverty that comes to men due to the problem of sin. Those who have been broken, they find good news preached to them. Proclaim release to the captives. Again, this is not a reference to physical chains, but spiritual chains. Romans 6, for instance, we find the reference to being set free from sin. Jesus said himself that those who have sinned are slaves of sin. And yet Paul says through baptism we can be set free. We are united with him, verse 5 of Romans 6. We're united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having died, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What he's telling us there is that we have freedom from sin through the blood of Christ. And Jesus did come to proclaim release to the captives, to free us from the bonds of sin, so that we could be servants of righteousness, no longer enslaved to sin, but enslaved to God for righteousness. And then, beyond that, he came to provide recovery of sight to the blind. And again, Jesus does heal the blind. John chapter 9, for instance, He does heal a man blind who has been born blind in John chapter 9. And other occasions he heals people who are physically blind. But his primary focus is the spiritually blind. And I think that the emphasis in those healings is if he can heal them of their physical blindness, surely he can heal us of our spiritual blindness. And I think you find a reference there again in John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and beginning in verse 40, where some of the Pharisees who heard these things said to him, "Are we blind now? Or too? Are we blind too?" And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say you see, your sin remains." I think the reality is they were blind spiritually. They could not see Jesus in the way that they should. And the reality is sometimes even the disciples were. After the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 8, Jesus asked them, "Are you not still blind?" That's the very kind of blindness that Jesus came to heal. The blindness is that condition that prevents us from seeing the truth of the gospel. Sometimes it's a willful blindness. Sometimes people cover their eyes lest they see the truth of the gospel. Other times, blindness is due to sin. I'm blinded because I'm engrossed in sin and I don't want to turn away from it, so I'm not going to see the truth of the gospel in regard to those things. Other times, blindness is simply because they haven't seen the truth yet. And I think that's a lot of people around us. They're blind and walking in blindness because the truth of the gospel has not been preached to them yet. But regardless, people, there are many around us, and sometimes even us too, find ourselves spiritually blind. Jesus came to give us sight, to give us light, so that we might see in the way that he wants us to see. And then to set free those who are oppressed. Jesus calls in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 for us to bring him our burdens so that we might find rest for our souls. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Bring me your burdens," he says, "and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We can find rest from the spiritual burdens, the burden of sin, particularly as we turn to Jesus and as we learn from him. We're all oppressed by sin to some degree, and Jesus comes to free us of that burden, to bear that burden for us, so that we can walk in him and bear his burden, his yoke, which is easy, comparatively speaking. Now, but once again, I want to point out that all these things that we find Jesus coming to do, whether it be to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, all of those are spiritual in their focus. Jesus was not here to cure all the social ills of society. Jesus is not here to bring social reform to our countries. I think the irony is many of those who want social reform, they reject Jesus. But it's the very things of Jesus that would provide the very reform that they want. You know, go chew on that one for a bit. But he is here to redeem us and to save us from their sins and to bring us to holiness. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's what these purposes are for. To bring us into his marvelous light. And that is not just the focus of Jesus. That is the focus of his church. Not to be some general Red Cross to the world. Not to provide, be the bastion for social reform. To be the light of the world. To bring people to the light of Christ so that they can have their sins washed away and that they can walk in holiness. That's what Jesus came to do, and that's what we are here to do. And we see we carry that same banner as we seek to do the work of the Lord today. And so Jesus is the man of prophecy. Jesus is the one that we read about in the Old Testament. And there are far more that we could consider. But I think these are a few that show that Jesus fulfills prophecy concerning himself. And it shows what they do for us, what they were intended to do for us, and that they prove him to be the Son of God. And so let us recognize Jesus and let's submit ourselves to him so that we can find the rest for our souls that he came to bring. And the question we might say is, Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. What will you do with Jesus? Will you shout crucify? Will you wash your hands of him? Will you deny him or reject him? Or will you fall at his feet, surrender yourself to him, and follow him all the days of your life? Whatever your choice may be, if you need to follow Jesus, if you need to submit to him, if you need to obey the gospel so that you can follow Jesus, we'd be glad to help you to put on Christ in baptism. If you need to turn yourself back to the Lord and submit yourself more to him, we'd be glad to help you with that. Whatever spiritual need you may have, our Lord has offered us that invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you need to respond to his gracious invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.